Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Bible study. So glad that you could make it today. And so we're going to go ahead and get started right away. I am going to ask Elder Watkins if he would open us up in prayer.
Okay. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your goodness, your mercy, and your loving kindness. Lord, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to be able to come together to study your word. We ask right now that you would touch the instructor tonight, the teacher, Lord, touch each one who is in the class, Lord, whether they be on Zoom, Lord, or at Sister Marnie's house, wherever they might be listening, Lord, we ask right now that you would help each and every one that we might be able to engage in a good hearty discussion about your word. We ask right now that you would help us, Lord, to ascertain what it is you would have for us to learn, Lord, from the pages of scripture that we will be going over tonight, Lord. And we ask right now that you continue to bless NLCC as we equip ourselves to be lights in the midst of darkness and workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Jesus' name we ask, we pray, Lord, and we thank you. Amen.
Amen. Okay, thank you so much, Elder Watkins. All right, so I'm just going to dive right in. The scripture passage that we are talking about today is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the sin of partiality. And I thought I would start off by just kind of like doing a bit of a review of just kind of like some who, what, when, where, why's. So if you would give me a moment, I'm going to share my screen, and I just created a slideshow to help me stay on task. So I'm going to go to that now to kind of guide us along, and hopefully you can see that on my screen now. So the sin of partiality, chapter 2. So just to kind of start off, if I can have somebody, this is just the first part of it. And then on the next slide is the rest of the scripture text. So if I could have somebody volunteer to read our first seven verses here to start us off.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised? Oops, let me go back to my thing. Which he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?
Thank you so much. And then if someone else wants to finish it off.
If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I can't see the part before it. I don't have it on my phone. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those that are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Okay, thank you so much, Sister Brenda and Sister Clora. So there is our scripture text. And to just kind of start off, what I thought we would do is just kind of start off with observation. And we're just going to look at the general text. I'm going to switch off and go into teacher mode really quick and put my camera on. But this is what we're going to look for when I do that. We're going to look for who wrote the passage, which we kind of we've known that from previous lessons from Elder Watkins. Who is it written to? Who's mentioned in it? And like what the purpose of the passage is, if there's any time references or geographical references, and then why the passage is written. So in order to do that, if you would allow me, I'm going to share my other camera. Here we go. Okay. And in my camera's view, you should see the passage here. And so really quickly, I'm not going to take too much time on this, but we're just going to do some marking up together and see if maybe if I can zoom in a bit so you can see it better. Okay. All right. So to start off, what I
usually... We can't see it.
Oh, you can't see it at all?
No, because that's what I was reading from and suddenly it disappeared.
Okay. Let me stop sharing here and then I'll try it a different way. Okay, can you see it now?
Yes.
Okay, thank you so much. All right, so what I usually do when I'm marking this text up, I'm looking for who is mentioned in here. And I usually will do that in orange. And like I said, we're not gonna spend a whole lot of time doing this, but just as a preliminary way for observing some things. So it does mention my brethren. Who else do we notice that it's mentioning in here? And I do need you guys to talk back to me.
Jesus Christ.
Okay. And even though I usually do orange for who's mentioned, but for Jesus Christ or God, I'll do yellow. Okay. Anything else that you notice in terms of people being mentioned here?
The poor man and the rich one.
Okay. Yep. So we got a poor man. And then we have a rich man. Let's see, where is the rich man? For if a man comes in the fine clothing. So, all right. And then, yep, so we got those two. Anything else? Here, there's a beloved brethren. And I'll scroll down here. Talking about a neighbor here. And just let me know, just shout it out if you see anything else mentioned.
Transgressors.
Transgressors. Let's see, where is that?
The end of verse 9.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay. And if I'm not mistaken, and here where it says, for he who said, do not commit, so that he is referencing God. So we'll do that in yellow. And I know in verse 5, because I did this earlier, God was mentioned there. Okay, so we just have some preliminary who. And oh, that's right, because I zoomed it, you couldn't see all of it. And then just a couple of other things to note very quickly, just some things that stand out to us, maybe some key words or some words that repeat. I know that... that I see faith in here and there, and this is kind of like the marker for faith. And then there's some other words. What is there some words that you noticed that repeated a lot as we were reading it? I know that as we get down to verse 8, a few times I saw the word law. It mentioned the word law. And so we're going to mark that up. It says convicted by the law, and then down here for whoever keeps the whole law. So it's mentioning it again. And then I want to say it even mentions it again, I think in 12, judged by the law. So you can see that this is coming out a few times here. Okay. All right. So the last thing that I want to mark, because I'm not marking up everything because I don't want to take up too much time, is I do want to make note of some words, key words that stand out to us in this text. So as we're reading here, just some words that just pop out at you that you would say would be important in this text.
The word poor and the word rich.
Mm-hmm. So poor and rich. Thank you. Can you still see it or do I need to zoom it?
No, we can see. I can see anyway. I don't know.
Okay. All right. So I know one thing that stood out to me is even kind of italicized was attitude. Okay.
Footstool.
Footstool. Mm-hmm. I know a big part in the first verse, it says favoritism. Anything else? Let's see, along with favoritism, and I'm just gonna underline it, I also noticed some word that kind of seemed like it's similar to favoritism, distinctions. Making distinctions. And as you see things, let me know. Now down here, there's partiality. That kind of stands out. Maybe one or two more.
Sit. And stand.
Okay, sit and stand.
Sit in a good place or stand.
Mm-hmm. I know down here it talks about the royal law, that kind of stands out. And maybe also a word that I see a few times is judgment. So as I'm noting these things, I note the things that just kind of pop out to me because those are things that I might look into a little bit more. Okay. So that's just kind of like the observation, kind of a quick view of that. And then I'm going to go on and go back to my face here. And then I'm going to share actually back to my slideshow. And we're gonna move on. Oh, there, yeah, we pretty much did most of that. I did not note any geographical references or references of time, okay? All right, so now when you're talking about like inductive study, I know each of us kind of have our own style of teaching. So this is kind of the way that I'm going. You're asking the question, well, what does the text mean? So we're just gonna kind of go somewhat in order of the text to kind of see, like tackle what this text is saying. So the first question, these are the same questions that were on the sheet that I sent out earlier. It says, what ways do people show favoritism or partiality? So because we have these questions, I'm definitely gonna need you to talk back to me. So I'm not talking to myself here. So what ways would you say that people show favoritism?
When you give the best of something, maybe to a certain group.
Okay. All right. So when you're giving the best of something to a certain group, is there anyone else that wants to add to it? Or even like for the partiality part, would you say that they're the same thing?
I would. When I think of it, I think of, I'm trying to think of a scripture where the Hebrew women were given best of the food when they were passing out food, and the Greek Christians were not. And so they had to have a meeting and to figure out what they were going to do so that it didn't cause confusion within the church. example.
Yes, yes. Thank you. So that would be an example of what was in the text of what was going on in the Bible. Good. Okay.
Yeah. Even another example would be Isaac and his sons. Isaac favored Esau and Rebecca favored Jacob.
Okay. So that's one of the questions I was going to ask is difference between favoritism and partiality. And I think that if there are differences, they're small. But this is what I found out. It says that partiality is preference, like a bias in favor of tendency, like I'm partial to cookies and cream ice cream or something like that. While favoritism is more the unfair favoring of one person or group over another. So I feel like favoritism maybe is a little bit more unfair than partiality. Like I might just be partial to the color red, but favoritism is like to me a step further. Okay, so I just have a quick video that I wanna show that kind of talks about this question of why or ways that people show favoritism and maybe why they do that. So give me a second to find that. The video is not super long, or actually I'm not sharing all of it, but he said it pretty well. So I'm like, well, there's no need for me to repeat it. All right, I'm going to, can you guys see this?
Yep.
Okay, great. Let me see if I can make it even larger. Okay, so here we go.
Says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? You know, oftentimes we can be guilty of building barriers towards people rather than bridges. And I believe there are three things that cause us to show favoritism and cause us to build these barriers towards people. And so the first thing that causes us to build barriers towards people rather than bridges is things that we may have heard about this person. And so in Acts chapter 9, there's this guy named Ananias, and God says, hey, I want you to go and lay hands on the Apostle Paul. But then in verse 13, he says, no, I can't do that, God, because of some things that I heard about this person. So he heard that in Paul's past life, Paul was guilty of killing Christians, and he did not realize that God had converted his life and changed his life. And so as a result, he built a barrier towards the Apostle Paul rather than building a bridge. And the problem with this is that not everything we hear about people is actually true. The second thing that causes us to build barriers rather than bridges is not only what we've heard about people, but second of all, what we see in people. A great example of this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where the prophet Samuel came to the house of Jesse looking to anoint the next king of Israel. And because Jesse was looking only at what was on the outside rather than on the inside, he actually built a barrier towards his very own son David, because David did not look like he could be a king. The problem with this is that we are only looking on the outside and God is looking at the inside. The third thing that causes us to build barriers rather than bridges is not only what we've heard and what we've seen, but finally also the things that we know about a person. A great example of this is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. This prostitute came into the house of a very religious man, and he was hosting dinner. Jesus was there, and he passed judgment on this woman and on Jesus for even dealing with this woman, because he knew that she used to be a prostitute. And so sometimes the things that we know about a person can cause us to build barriers towards that person. The problem with doing this is that we don't always know everything about a person, and some people are better at covering up their issues than other people are. So beginning in verse 2, I believe James gives us three ways that we can be guilty of showing favoritism towards people. And the first way is how we treat them. Look what it says in verse 2. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person. So here is the first way that we can show favoritism, by giving preferential treatment towards people that on the outside we have commonality with, we like, we feel comfortable with, and people that we pass judgment on, we simply treat in a different way. But the second way that we can be guilty of showing favoritism is not only how we treat people, but also how we talk to people. Notice what it says here. It says, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there there or else sit on the floor. James is saying, you know, sometimes we can be guilty of showing prejudice and favoritism and sometimes even racism by the way we talk to people, when we talk down to people, when we treat them as if they're not as valuable as other people are. And then the third way is not only how we treat them, how we talk to them, but how we think about them. James says in verse 4, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? So he's saying, you know what? Even if you may not treat people differently, and even if you may not talk to people differently, you can be guilty of having evil thoughts about another person, just simply thinking that you're better off than they are just because of what you see. So in the verses to follow, James gives us four very clear reasons that those of us who, as he said,
okay, I'm actually going to stop it there. I wasn't planning to show the whole one, but that's a good video to see that I found. And sometimes we are guilty of doing these things, showing favoritism, and we don't even really realize it. Or, you know, we're like, oh no, I don't show favoritism. But it's interesting how he pointed out the things that, you know, sometimes we show favoritism based on what we see, what we know about somebody, or what we think about somebody. So I just thought that was really interesting. I'm actually going to go back to my slideshow so we can continue on our with the Bible study. Okay, so is favoritism and partiality common in the church? Would you say, let's just say, you know, New Life Community, you know, have we seen, and if it's harder to talk about our own church, just church in general, favoritism happening? What do you guys think?
Well, I haven't seen this at New Life, never at New Life, but in some churches, there's always preferential treatment given to pastors or ministers, the clergy. Mm-hmm. They're not that they don't deserve it. I'm not saying it that way, but that's one of the common ways that that preferential treatment is shown in the church.
Okay. I know one of the things that came to mind when I thought about that is that we have cliques in the church. It just happens. Like, and sometimes it's just because these are people that maybe you've known a while or whatever, or maybe there's a lot of family in a church. So it just tends to be that way just because you tend to be closer. But that's something I know we just have to be careful of that people tend to kind of congregate with what they're comfortable with or who they're comfortable with. And maybe we don't mean to leave anybody out, but that's just kind of sometimes naturally what happens, particularly if they're not, if they haven't grown up in the church or they're not part of the family, that can happen. All right. So in Galatians 2:11-13, it was just an example that, that I read. And it was just talking about how, Peter, was opposed by Paul. And I think we did kind of talk about this situation where, you know, Peter was fine with the Gentiles and whatnot, but then all of a sudden, and he was eating with them, but then when some of his buddies from the old church came through, he began, it says, to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing, you know, kind of what they would think about him. So that's just kind of something that I thought, okay, well, that kind of reminds me of sometimes we can show partiality towards a certain group of people and, you know, pretend like, oh, well, I don't know them now as a result. Okay, so another thing.
I'm sorry, use our resources.
I'm sorry. Okay. So what does the Bible have to say about favoritism? So that's what I want to talk about now. One thing I know it mentions is that God shows no favoritism. And there are several scriptures there, but, you know, we'll look at a couple of them just to kind of like get an idea. So this first one is that in Romans 2:11, it specifically says, for there is no partiality with God. And then one more, we'll take a look at Job 34:19, specifically says, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. So for they all are the works of his hands. So there's no partiality, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it is mentioned in here. And some examples that show that Jesus didn't show favoritism. Can anybody think of some examples in the Bible where Jesus did not show favoritism?
Okay.
How about the woman at the well?
Yeah, I think that's a great example, because obviously the Jews did not deal with the Samaritans, and she was a Samaritan woman. Okay. Any others?
I think his way that he chose his disciples did not show favoritism. You would think that he would pull from the educated, the learned, the biblical scholars, the rich, but he didn't do that, because the idea was that the gospel is an equalizer and not specific to a particular group of individuals or individuals who people might have expected to be, quote unquote, his followers.
Okay. So they were, many of them were fishermen. They weren't like necessarily the upper echelon of society that he chose. Okay.
Even in the people that he healed, first with the guy with the leper, he touched him. Nobody would touch them. Mm-hmm. The lame, the blind, there was no partiality. He saw a need and he met it. So it wasn't partiality there either.
And vice versa, like even the Roman centurion, even people of authority, he would help them too. And he'll I think it was his daughter or son, a daughter, I think.
The centurion?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The centurion servant?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So here's some examples, with the widow's mite offering, how they talked about in the Bible, that even though she gave all that she had, even though there was some other ones who gave a ton. And then there was that adulterous woman who he did not condemn, even though all those other ones around did. Then there's the one that Miss Brenda mentioned. Okay. So Jesus related to people based on their potential, not what they were. Okay. And thank God for that, even for me. So in Simon, it says he saw a rock. In Matthew, he saw a faithful disciple. And then the woman of the well, he saw an instrument for reaping a great harvest. So he looks at our potential. All right. So what does James think about these decisions towards partiality? And so looking at verse 2:4, and I'll go back and read that. It says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Okay. So obviously James is not happy with the way that they are choosing to react here. And he's letting them know. I think some of the Jewish people were really into positions. And I think that's not much unlike what many of us are. We seek after positions or want people to really look up to us or whatnot, okay? So what does this show them about their character here? If he's talking about that they are becoming judges with evil motives, what is that referring to? Why would he be calling them judges?
Because they have determined, they've shown partiality, but they've determined in itself that one is better than the other.
Mm-hmm. Right, so that's what a judge would do. Like, you were right, you were wrong, okay? And so they've decided that. But we all know that we, in our humanists, we cannot be good judges. Not in terms of, yes, we have judges in our government, but we can't judge people, in general. So then the Bible does say we can judge people by their fruit. So it's not that we don't judge at all, but we're not supposed to show partiality as a result of that. Somebody was going to say something. Okay. So one scripture that came to mind was, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they haven't seen. So that's one thing, I thought about, because we are, we tend to, we'll come to church and we praise God, but then we have all these issues with the people. We can't really separate that. Okay. Yeah. All right. So why should we refrain from being judges? This kind of continues that discussion, because in John 5:20, I think I actually have it here. Yeah. Okay. So Jesus really is the only one, to be a judge. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So why can't we do this? why should we refrain from doing this?
Because we can't judge rightly. We don't know everything, but Jesus does.
Right, right. And he doesn't seek his own will. He said he seeks the will of the Father. Usually when we're showing partiality or favoritism, there's a motive behind it. Like probably we're trying to get something out of it. In this particular example with the rich man and the poor man, you know, you want the rich man to come. Why? Okay, he's at your church. Why would you give him favor? What is it? What would be a good reason or a possible reason?
Well, the rich man. Well, I mean, in general, I mean, you could look at it and say, he might leave a good offering if we move him up here. You know, that could be a motive for him moving him to a place of prominence. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And you look at the poor man and say, he can't contribute anything here. So let's just move him over here. You know, that's just an example. That's what comes right to mind when I think of that.
So it could be a financial thing.
Yes.
But it also could be like social status. Like maybe this is some great person or whatever. And, you know, you can network with him and move up the social echelon or whatever. So that sometimes we want social status as well, as in terms of why we might choose one over another. So usually we have a motive. Jesus didn't have a motive except to do God's will.
Yeah, but then we're not keeping in what the scripture says. Be careful how you entertain strangers, mm-hmm. but some have entertained angels unawares.
Mm-hmm. Yes. All right, so if I am missing, as I'm going through these scriptures, is that there's some things that pop out at you and you're like, oh man, she didn't bring that out. Like, please feel free to jump in. And bring out some other things too, okay? Because otherwise we'll just kind of be moseying along, and I want that great idea that you have in your head to come out. All right. So why did God choose to be, who did God choose to be rich in faith? And this is based on chapter 2, verse 5.
He chose the poor to be rich in faith.
Right. He chose the poor. It says those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Okay. And so why would he do that? And where are we getting this from? Like James, I think Elder Watkins mentioned to us in the past that James often quotes from, it's almost like considered part of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. And mm-hmm. and also I noted that he also quoted from the Beatitudes. So this is an example of that. So here's the scripture in Luke. It says, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you weak, for you shall laugh. So in James, it says God chose those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. So I feel like, and to inherit the kingdom. So, and it even says here, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So that's kind of a comparison there in the Beatitudes. Okay.
One other thing that stands out too is, you know, this dichotomy, this contrast, not only with regard to rich and poor, but you know, the material earthly rich and poor contrasted with the spiritual rich and poor. So, it, you know, among the Jews, there was this idea, and it carries over even today as well. You know, if you are quote unquote rich, well off, then you are blessed of God and highly favored, right? You know, you must be doing God's work. You are awesome. If you are poor, it must be because you are a flat out sinner, that God has lost, you have lost favor in the eyes of God. But Jesus is flipping this on his head to say, you're still looking at the materials, the outward. I'm looking at the heart and righteousness. Righteousness in God and faith are to be desired above the material wealth. And so you're looking at people who are poor from an economic standpoint, but because of their faith in God, they are rich. And that part of it is this school of thought in terms of liberation theology, right? Mm-hmm. Because you also don't want to go to the extreme. It has its origins, particularly with regard to Latin America, right? To be closer to God, you have to be as poor as you possibly can, because God can't love you, or you can't be in God's favor if you're rich. You don't want to go to that extreme either. But it's certainly pointed out that this material versus spiritual wealth and poor, being rich or poor, goes way beyond the physical. It has to do with the spiritual.
Okay, thank you. And why do you think the poor, whether it's the actual physical and or the spiritual, why do you think the poor would, why God would say that theirs is the kingdom of God? Like, what is it about the poor?
Just to kind of press that idea of the dichotomy between the rich and the poor, looking at the rich versus the poor from a financial standpoint, you have the rich who rely upon their wealth to sustain them, to get them what it is that they need from one day to the next. Mm-hmm. And it is in their wealth or in their riches that they say on a daily basis, in you I live and move and have my being. Whereas with the poor, the financially poor, they don't have those riches to depend upon. So their character and their nature is distinguished from that of the rich because they rely upon God for their daily bread. And in God, they live and move and have their being. When you think about from a spiritual standpoint, it's not measured in dollars and cents, but it is measured in humility. Mm-hmm. So the rich, for the most part, are in danger of not being humble before God, but instead exalted by those around them because they get the places of prominence. They get the special favors and the treatment. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the people that do that for them only want to have what they have. And they think this is a means by which to get it by treating them with partiality. Whereas the poor in spirit would be those who are humble. They're humble before God. And we know in our studies that humility is something that one must have first. We looked at that in chapter one as well, but you have to have humility before God. And we also know that us having humility is also having the mind of Christ as well, when we look back at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5.
I'm going to ask you guys, if you were not talking, please mute, because there's a lot of feedback. So thank you so much. All right. So if you're poor, like, I feel like you rely naturally on God more because you need, like, Lord, help me. Like, you don't have anywhere to go but up. But the rich people often kind of rely on themselves, on their wealth, because it's always kind of worked out for them. Okay, so now another question: is James condemning the wealthy and exalting the poor? So, because in verse 2, 5 through 7, and I think I have a slide for that, right? Okay, it says, or 6 through 7, it says, but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? So, like, he's making his point. James is making his point through those three to four questions there, that have anticipating an affirmative answer. Are they not the ones? Are they not the ones? So is he condemning the wealthy? And then if you slide on over to Luke, which was again part of the Beatitudes, says, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. So is he condemning the wealthy and exalting the poor?
Sister Marnie, I don't think that he is. I think that he might be condemning the attitude that a particular group might have. That's what I think that he's doing. And not all, but some.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And actually right in our text, remember that was one of our words that we brought up was attitude. It says, the glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. So it's desert right there in the text, you're right. He is condemning the attitude and the way that they are treating, choosing to treat the rich and the poor. And not necessarily, he's not on them because they're rich, but he's on the people who are treating them and giving them partiality just because they're rich. See what Leviticus 19 and 15 says. All right, it says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So we're talking about not judging whether it's on the side of the poor or the rich. The whole idea is that we weren't supposed to be showing partiality, period. Any other thoughts on this? Okay, so yep, Gloria, you got it. You said attitude, and also just another word that I think goes with that is our motives. He's judging our motives.
One other thing that came to mind was from Matthew 19:23, where Jesus is talking about how it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 24 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, the point is that it requires a supernatural work on God's part, not so much looking at the possibility of it, whether it's possible or not. The idea is that physically and humanly, it is not possible. But with God, everything is possible. So even a rich person can enter into heaven. But the key point is to look at the attitude of that rich person and how they view their own wealth. If they view it as something that God gave them and they are a steward of that which God gave them, and they have their hand open constantly, allowing God to put more in and allowing God to take some out for others, then that's the right attitude. But if they clutch it with their hands to hold on to it and they don't share it with others, then that person is the one who is in danger of not entering into the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, thank you. I think that's a, I was trying to think of that scripture too about the eye of the needle. Yes. All right. Okay. So then going on to verse 8, and I'm just going to go ahead and reread verse 8. It says, if however you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Yeah. So I'll stop there. So why is this called the royal law? Royal law. And I did put that scripture there that from the Old Testament, James is referring, it says in Leviticus 19:18, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm the Lord and affirmed by Christ. It was affirmed by Christ in Matthew 22 and 39 in the New Testament, where he was talking about the most important of the commandments. So the first one was love your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and all that. And then the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So actually, I think Elder Mac was talking about that this Sunday as well. So we're talking about the royal law. Why is it called the royal law? Well, one reason is that Jesus is the King of Kings, and this is what he said. He said to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is his law. I'll go back, okay? Are there any other thoughts on why it would be called the royal law? I think, you know, when we think about loving your neighbor and just showing love, period, it kind of, I don't know if I would say it trumps, but it covers the rest of those commandments, because if you're showing love to your neighbor, you're not going to be stealing or lying or all those other things. So I think this is why God was pointing out that those two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind. And then the second one, you should love your neighbor as yourself. We're considering that the royal law. So obviously, if you don't want someone to judge you and to show partiality and like kind of leave you out or whatnot, then we would not want to do that to anyone. And I think we can be sometimes quick to dismiss that, like, that's not, you know, we're not doing that or whatnot. But that's what kind of this next question is how serious is showing partiality? Because I think that we might like, no, I don't do that. You know, there are so many people that say, I'm not racist. You know, some of my best friends are Black. Or I'm sure you've heard that statement before. And so, but they don't even really realize, like, really, you know, how racist they may be, or they're not intending to be, but they might, okay? Or like, I mean, even in the scenario that James gave, if there were two people who came to church, like really and truly, somebody with their fur coat on or whatever, what would your thought process be? Or somebody that came in with holes in their shoes and clothes, or maybe they had an odor, like, would you have to check yourself? I'm like, you have to think about it. So in terms of how serious is showing partiality, I think it covers it in verses 9 through 11. And so it said, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Well, I would say that was serious. It's not one of those little white lies you can throw up under the rug, right? It says, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So this definitely makes it not a small thing. It is, you know, a pretty big thing. It's just not something that we can just take lightly. And I got to go back. I went too far. Okay. All right. Yep. Here we go. How serious it is. Are there any other thoughts about the seriousness of showing partiality? It might be one that we kind of don't think about, but we have to really check ourselves when it comes to this. Okay. So there's four reasons why we shouldn't show favoritism. One, according to James 2 and 5, it's inconsistent with the heart of God. We know that, you know, as we said, God shows no favoritism. And there are time after time when he talks about how he treats the poor, how God treats the poor. He's considered to be the defender of the fatherless and the protector of the poor and the rescuer of the poor. And he, you know, instituted practices like the year of Jubilee and all those things to make sure that the poor were well taken care of in terms of leaving things so that they can glean, you know, in the fields and whatnot. So it is definitely inconsistent with the heart of God. And I would say not just when dealing with poor people, but in general, showing favoritism to anyone. It's inconsistent with how we want to be treated. And just like you talked about with the royal law, okay, wouldn't want to be treated that way. So of course we wouldn't want to do that. Favoritism is a sin, as we just read. So that's definitely a reason why we shouldn't show it. It affects how God judges us. And that's part that we're going to read next. And James 2, 12 through 13, and I will read that part. It says, so to speak and so act as those who are to be judged. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. All right, so and then it continues, but we'll talk about it some more. So it says, what does James mean when he says we will be judged by the law of liberty? What does he mean by that, the law of liberty? So yeah, that verse says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty?
Well, is the same that you will be judged with the same judgment that you judge others, right?
Okay, so yeah, so that's true too, because it does say in 13 that judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but this one is actually asking a different question. It's talking about that we'll be judged by the law of liberty. So that's, I guess what I'm wondering is, what does it mean by the law of liberty? Mm-hmm. So in Matthew 5 and 17, it says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So we know Jesus came to fulfill the law. So we're not bound by the law anymore, but we, Jesus came to fulfill that. So we are free of that law, but we've got now that that we're following love, right? And that's kind of where we are now. We're no longer bound by the law. So I feel like when it says we're judged by the law of liberty, it's the idea that Jesus was the one that died. Because he died for us, we are no longer bound by that law or the commandments in particular. Okay, so another one, Galatians 5 and 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So even though we are not judged by the law of, we'll be judged by the law of liberty, that doesn't mean that we have the freedom to just do whatever we want and whenever we want. And it says as an opportunity for the flesh, but you know, we're, it says through love, we're serving one another. So it's, that's important to keep in mind. We don't just get to do whatever. another comment here, this one actually is from Wearsby. It says, liberty doesn't mean license to do whatever I want to do. Liberty means freedom to be all that I can be in Jesus Christ. So there's freedom in following Christ. So that's where that liberty comes from. God's word can change our hearts and then give us a desire to do God's will so that we obey from inward compulsion and not outward constraint. And what that makes me think of is like with the kids that I'm dealing with, like I'm trying to get them to want to do right, not just because they're going to get in trouble, but because it's the right thing to do. That means that's an inward compulsion as opposed to an outward constraint. So God can change our hearts and give us a desire to do that. And that's where we have that freedom. If we're following Christ, then we have freedom because we're really going to do what God would want us to do because he's changing our hearts. And the more that we read his word and the more we pray and try and be more like him, the more we're going to do what he would have us to do. There's freedom in that. Oh, any other thoughts on this one?
Yeah, if we go back to, I believe it was James 1 and 25, and we were reading that. It's talking about whoever looked at the perfect law, talking about a person that looks at himself in the mirror and forget what he looks like. But if he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, that's being not just a hearer, but a doer. Okay, mm-hmm. That also references the law of liberty.
Okay, yep, that's right. Okay. All right. Okay. So then in verse 13, it says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Then it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Excuse me. So my question there is, how does mercy triumph judgment? How does mercy triumph judgment? What do we think?
Well, definitely if you've shown mercy, you're not showing judgment, so you're not judging if you're showing mercy.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Even in like...
I would think that judgment has more to do with justice. Mm-hmm. And when you look at justice, justice basically means that the sin or the crime that an individual has committed has a fitting punishment that they deserve. And when it is executed or levied upon that individual, then justice has been served. Mercy, though, has the idea that, yes, you are guilty. Yes, you did something wrong, but I am not going to give you what you deserve, but instead, I am going to withhold from you what you deserve. And that is judgment. Okay. And you can't look at it really without the idea of grace also, which is giving you what you don't deserve, which is another chance or another opportunity.
So I feel like this is a statement that my son would probably like throw back at me, you know, when he's in trouble, like, Ma, mercy triumphs judgment. And it sounds like something that he would say, because you're right. You know, as opposed to getting what he deserved or, you know, the judgment that be based on something that he did, that, you know, maybe I'd show mercy in a particular case. And we would all want God to show mercy towards us as opposed to judgment.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So in Matthew 6, 14 to 15, it says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And then Galatians 6 and 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." So it's up to us that we really need to show mercy to others. And also along with that mercy, forgive others, because we want God to forgive us. We want God to show us mercy. Then there is that parable of the unforgiving steward that I'm sure we're all familiar with, where, you know, he was forgiven for the little minuscule amount that he owed, but yet when he, a huge amount that he owed, but then he went down the street and then somebody owed him a really small amount and then he didn't forgive and therefore ended up being punished, you know, by the initial judge. So this is just another example. Something I thought was really interesting, the thought, this is when we try to take God's place as judge and jury, perhaps it's because we lost sight of just how great a debt Jesus died to pay on our behalf. So we don't have the right to be judge and jury. We can't pay that debt. We did not pay that debt. Jesus paid it on our behalf. So we're going to let him be judge and jury and leave that for him and not for us.
You know, one of the things that I was thinking about, you know, you talked earlier in terms of the context of the scripture and who were some of these people, you know, that James 2:1 starts off with the phrase, "my brethren." Mm-hmm. And so James is talking to believers, right? He's talking to Christians. So there's a certainty in what James is saying. This is not a situation where, you know, perhaps there is partiality, or hypothetically, if you were to find it, this is what you should do. He was addressing partiality in the church, and ultimately, I'm thinking about this, you know, how does mercy triumph judgment? The plan of salvation, God's ultimate plan through Jesus Christ is a perfect example of impartiality, right? That the gospel and salvation is available regardless of your stature in life, regardless of whether you're rich or poor materially, regardless of your culture, your background, your race, your location. And so it's important for us as believers to be reminded of that, that God is not impartial in terms of providing and offering salvation to anyone. So therefore, we would be hypocrites and commit this sin to turn around and suggest that somehow or another we are better than other people. We are better than other Christians. We are better than unbelievers. That's a dangerous road to go down. So Christ's life and his death, burial, resurrection evidence God as being a very impartial God when it comes to offering salvation and giving grace and mercy when we don't deserve it whatsoever.
May I add something too, sister? It's interesting because all throughout this text, James directs our minds towards the attributes of God. That's why so often you'll see terms of judgment, different terms of judge or judgment and like that are being used, because once again, it directs our minds towards God's attributes, because in order to be a righteous and just judge, you have to have some of those attributes of God. You have to be holy. You have to be all knowing. You have to be all powerful, because once you make that judgment, you got to have the power to execute it. And then you also have to be immutable, meaning that once you do say it, hey, what you say goes. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that James points out as well, an attribute of God is also being impartial. And so often people, you know, quote God's attributes as being holy and omnipotent and so forth, but they never or rarely do they mention impartiality. Mm-hmm. God is also impartial. And this is a beautiful piece of scripture to apply to today's troubles, where we see all of this, you know, racial and social uprising going on due to differences in our skin. And the last thing I would say is that when you also look at James, and I forgot who stated this because this is not an original thought, but when you also look at James, James gives you almost like a litmus test of showing if you are Christian or not. Mm-hmm. And in this text here, he says, here's one of the tests to see if you're Christian or not. Are you impartial like God?
Okay. So that that reminds me when, thank you, Pastor. That reminds me, Darren, when you brought up, you know, when we initially highlighted some of the people in the text, and there were some of those questions we were answering about who wrote the text and whatnot. I thought it was interesting. I saw this one part that said Paul, the Apostle Paul, was considered I thought our doctors and nurses and whatnot would get a kick out of this. Paul was the obstetrician because he was explaining what happens at birth. But James in this passage, or not just this passage, but in his book overall, was the practical nurse who was changing diapers and holding the hands of toddlers as they learned to walk. Because James was trying to teach us how to be mature Christians. And this is just another one of those examples, like Pastor said, like this litmus test of are you a mature Christian, of growing in that. So there we go. Blessed are the merciful. And it was just interesting because this passage actually said just like the opposite of the one in the Beatitudes. And it was like, cursed are the ones who are not being merciful. So it was kind of a contrast there. So in this lesson, it says, are there any commands, or of course, lessons for life? And I would definitely say, yes, there is a command for this. And what is it that we're commanded to do or not do in this case?
We're commanded to love.
We're not commanded to love. Mm-hmm.
Not show partiality.
All right. And not show partiality. Yeah. So in light of this passage, what do we need to do? We need to change. And this is not something you have to answer individually, but maybe just to think about it. Is there anything we or you or me need to change individually, and or maybe as a church? Is there anything that we need to change so that we are not showing partiality either as an individual or as a church, so that when people come to us, they don't feel like, you know, we're cliquish, or they don't feel like, you know, we're saying go sit over there, or, you know, just like this example is saying. So just something to think about.
Well, maybe not as a church, but certainly as individuals, I think we could all examine ourselves and our attitudes and our thoughts about many things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Okay. So anything else? One of the things that Tony Evans said was that one of the best tests of our Christian maturity is how we treat other people. And then there's that scripture says, by this, that all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. And I'll end it on that note, unless there's anything else that someone wants to say.